Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we get ready to open your word together and meditate on it for a time, I just pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our heart to receive your word. Help us to understand what it is you are calling us to. Help us to be changed by it. Help us to be molded into the likeness of Jesus. Help us to be the disciples you have called us to be. Heavenly Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts 9, starting at verse 19. We're going to read that together in a moment. Last week, we dove into this conversion story of Saul, and we talked about what his conversion looked like and how we all need this moment where we encounter Jesus in a rich way, how we need this daily conversion to really sustain us, and how we need to have zeal for his church. And as we explored Saul's conversion and what that meant, we briefly hit on this person of Ananias and how he was told by Jesus to go and approach Saul and heal him of his blindness. And we looked at how Ananias was somewhat skeptical about this task, right? Because he knew who Saul was, he knew what Saul was about, and he's a little bit nervous. He's skeptical. And we see that in our text this morning as both the Jews and the early church have to wrestle with now, who is Saul? And so as I was thinking about how the early church responded to Saul, it got me thinking about how I would respond if the most difficult kid in New City after school showed up on Tuesday claiming he had encountered Jesus over the weekend. The most difficult kid in New City after school has been a thorn in my side for about 5 years. Some of you know him. I will not mention his name, but some of you know him. He's been a thorn in my side for 5 years. This is the kid who can single-handedly, in one night, drive a train through the ministry and make everything fall apart. He's the kid who will often pick a fight with somebody or at least get into some verbal altercation. He's the kid who will sidetrack Bible study to such a degree that when it's over, it's possible the Bible hasn't even been discussed. He's the kid who will wildly complain about everything because nothing's right. He drives me crazy. He showed up on Tuesday to the first day of New City after school and within 5 minutes had literally picked a fight with somebody, complained about everything, insulted the leaders, and stormed out. In 5 minutes. It was incredible. And so I think about him, and I pray for this kid all the time. I pray that God really will work in his life. But I wonder how I would react if he showed up on Tuesday and said, man, over the weekend, I became a believer. Like, because of my encounters with him, I kind of think I would be waiting for the hammer to drop. Like, I would be worried that he was going to ambush me somehow. I worry that I wouldn't really believe him. I worry about how skeptical I would be. And I guess as I think about that, I have a little bit of an appreciation for how the early church must have felt as they dealt with Saul. Now, the kid I'm talking about isn't trying to murder anyone or haul any of us off to jail for believing in Jesus like Saul was. But Saul definitely has some baggage that he brings to the early church that they have to wrestle with. And today we'll see again, a little bit more how the early church and the Jews responded to his conversion, and we'll see, actually, that it wasn't pretty at all. And we'll wrestle with a little bit what this means for us, especially in our relationship with God and others. So let's read this text. It's kind of a wild text. Acts 9, starting at verse, 19b. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to go to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is not like the best reception ever to a new believer. Like I do hope that if we ever have like somebody like radically converted in our midst, that we don't respond that way, right? Like, whoa, I don't trust you, get out of here, even though I just said I might do that to this kid. I hope we don't do that as a body. This text seems pretty straightforward, but there's actually a few wrinkles in this text, and I want to bring one wrinkle up, because if you happen to find yourself reading the book of Galatians later today instead of watching the Lions, which I would advise, then you're going to notice something a little bit strange about what Paul/Saul says about this exact experience. Saul notes in Galatians 1 that after his conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And so somewhere after Jesus got a hold of him, he disappeared to the land of Arabia, the area of Arabia, where he studied and poured himself into the person of Jesus before he came back and began to minister. And so Luke leaves that out because Luke is trying to communicate something that doesn't necessarily involve that little detail. But scholars believe that it's possible. So I'm throwing this out here this morning, again, in case you read Galatians, but also for a little background. It's possible that he was converted in Damascus and then went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus, where our story picks up today. Some scholars believe that. Most believe, though, that between Damascus and Jerusalem is when he disappeared into the desert for a while to study. And so there's this sense in which maybe after this first experience in Damascus, he goes off to study and comes back with some renewed hope and vigor, only to have the same thing happen again in Jerusalem. And so Saul does study and grow. He doesn't just necessarily dive in headfirst and just go until the end of his ministry. He definitely has this time of learning. Regardless of when it happened, Saul is in Damascus at the beginning of our story, and the text says he at once went into the synagogue and began to preach. At once. And so Saul is just like, he is a new believer. We're going to assume for the sake of the story today that Arabia happened between Damascus and Jerusalem. He goes into the synagogue in Damascus and begins to preach about Jesus. And this is, again, one of those moments where I just wonder about how people are reacting. Like, the Bible doesn't have the pages to record everyone's full reactions. You get a little bit of like, they were astonished, right? But Saul walks into the synagogue, and I'm sure that at this point, most of the people there were thinking Saul is coming into the synagogue as this Jewish persecutor. He's the guy who was trying to round up the believers. They even say that in here. And so Saul walks in, and what does he do? He preaches in the name of Jesus. He preaches in the name of Jesus. And I do wonder, like, how could he be ready to preach in the name of Jesus? But it seems like it's very likely he's ready to preach in the name of Jesus at this point because of everything he's already experienced. He heard Stephen's message before Stephen had died. So he has this gospel message rattling around. He sees the work of the church and the way its message is growing. And so, again, he's been internalizing all of this. He has this encounter with Jesus, which I'm sure once he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, Scripture began to fall in place in his mind because he was well-learned. He was smart. He was intelligent. He knew Scripture. And so he goes into the synagogue and begins to preach the name of Jesus. And you just have to imagine, they're all like, what in the world is going on? This guy is supposed to be here to round these guys up, and now he's talking about Jesus and says that he loves them? Text tells us they were astonished. And it's not astonishment and joy. It's not like they're excited to hear Saul say this stuff. They're kind of upset that he has changed aside. And the text tells us that Saul is growing more powerful as he ministers to these Jews in Damascus, as he's meeting in the synagogue. The text says that he grows in power. Now, this isn't some kind of like strength kind of power. It's not like Saul's lifting weights and getting his energy back from that whole conversion, sapping his strength experience. It's his growing in power in terms of mental and spiritual wisdom. He is understanding more and more each day a little bit about Jesus. He's growing in his ability to proclaim the good news, and he is on fire for Jesus in a way that gets people nervous. And it's interesting to note that even though it says in the text that he can prove that Jesus is the Christ, they don't respond favorably. He is proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Jews want nothing of it. In fact, they want to kill him. The text says that he was confounding the Jews, or some Bibles say he was baffling the Jews. This is really interesting, because this word for confound or baffle actually is the same word for babble, a word that is used in Babel to describe how the people hear each other. When that text in the Old Testament says that they were not able to understand who was saying what, that's what's happening here. Not only are they not soaking in the proof of who Jesus is, they literally cannot understand him. Like, they're so baffled by the message. And so they want to kill him. So that's like the natural reaction, right? You can't understand somebody, you may as well kill him. And so they round up a posse and they're going to murder him. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the king of the city actually was involved in this as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that king, I think it's Aretas, wants to find him and murder him as well. So he's got everybody working against him to take him down, likely because there's like a public uprising happening here, right? The Jews are upset. They're trying to find him. Everybody wants him dead so that they can stop this little uprising that's taken place. And so Saul is lowered through a basket through the wall to safety, kind of like you see up here this morning. What's so great about this is it echoes back, like, you see this happening throughout Scripture. The spies go to Jericho to scout it out, and they are lowered through the wall to safety. You see David at one point being lowered through the wall to safety because King Saul, from Old Testament fame, is trying to kill him. This is like a common thing. Someone's trying to kill you, you get lowered through a wall. And so Saul is being lowered through this wall to safety, where he escapes and likely goes to Arabia for a while and now shows up in Jerusalem ready to preach. And again, what we see is that the disciples are scared of him. They're scared. And if he's been missing for 3 years, that explains even more of the fright. Like, what has he been doing for 3 years? Where has he been? What has he been up to? Is he really this believer he claims to be? Can we trust him? Is he going to ambush us and earn our trust and then all of a sudden haul us all off to jail and kill us? They're a little freaked out, and I think rightly so. But in this moment, in this tough moment, the text tells us that Barnabas comes alongside him and puts his arm around him, much like Ananias did last week, and brings him to the apostles to help him get connected, to help him grow. He vouched for Saul's conversion experience and his time in Damascus. And I'm not sure why. I don't understand actually why Barnabas vouches for Saul. He must have known, he must have heard through the grapevine some of what had been going on, but he vouches for Saul. In some sense, sight unseen, brings him to the apostles and begins to get him invested in the leadership of the community of believers. And here again, we see Saul moving now about Jerusalem kind of freely. He's been somewhat embraced by the Christian population there. And he goes and finds the Grecian Jews, which is what my Bible says this morning. Another way to say that is the Hellenistic Jews. These are the people that were primarily responsible for the death of Stephen. These are the people he was hanging out with when Stephen was murdered. In some sense, his friends. So he goes to these Hellenistic Jews and he begins to talk to them about Jesus because he wants them to understand what he has discovered. But like Stephen before, they want to kill him now. They again don't want to hear this good message. They want to have him murdered. And so again, Saul has to flee. And it's interesting to note that last week in Saul's conversion story, what does Jesus say? He says, "Saul will suffer for my name." And this guy begins his ministry by suffering for the name of Jesus. It happens at the beginning, and if you know anything about Saul's life, and we'll be going through it throughout the rest of Acts, this guy suffers a lot for the name of Jesus. But what we find here at the end is one of these great summary. Verse 31, it says, "The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." And this is a great text because it tells us that the church now is not just one church in one location in Jerusalem, but the church has now physically spread to Jerusalem, Galilee, and Samaria. And what's interesting about this is that these are all the places that Jesus ministered. All the places Jesus ministered now have a thriving church community in his name. The gospel is going out, the church is growing, and it is moving. And it's not three different churches, it's one church in three locations. The idea of peace is also interesting. I just want to point this out real quick. The idea of peace here is interesting because peace is not necessarily peace from persecution. Sometimes we read this and we think about, oh, they finally, Saul is converted, and it makes sense. Like, there's no one attacking them right now. But it doesn't necessarily mean the persecution was over. It means that they're lacking, at this point in time, any inner turmoil. There's like a health amongst the church. They are encouraged. They're being empowered by the Spirit, and it's growing. And again, if you look at this, it's growing is passive. It's not growing because of the work of the apostles necessarily. It's growing because God is multiplying his church. God is at work bringing about transformation in the hearts and lives of people. As we consider this text and think about all that we just said, I think it's important to note I want to just kind of dwell on what Saul experienced this morning and think about his mission as a believer, his call as a believer, and how that relates to our mission as a believer. Maybe. Here we go. So, the believer's mission. Part of the believer's mission, and we see this in the life of Saul throughout the text this morning, is that we are called to proclaim the good news. There is this proclaiming of the good news. And in Damascus and Jerusalem, this is exactly what Saul does, right? This is exactly what he does. And I know you're thinking, man, I feel like you've talked about this whole proclaiming the good news enough in the book of Acts, and I probably have. But this is a theme that comes up time and time again, and it's coming up, I think, because we are needing to be reminded all the time that one of the things we are called to do as believers is actually proclaim the good news. And as we think about Saul proclaiming the good news, I want to point out this morning a few things that may help us do this. One, if you look at Damascus and Jerusalem, both stories, Saul approached the people he knew first, or the people he at least had an acquaintance with. This isn't a classic missionary journey where he is out there meeting with strangers. He will do that soon. But Saul's first gospel presentation moments came with the Jewish community where he's well known, and he came with these Hellenistic Jews where he likely had some friends. And so I bring this up because I think some of the times as we think about proclaiming the good news, we think about the people, the strangers in our lives that we need to find and talk to and really convince them that they are bad people and need Jesus. But I wonder if the greatest work we can do is not with the people we know. I wonder if the greatest work we can do is with the people we know. So we have friends, we have family members who don't know Jesus, people we already have relationships with, And what would it look like for us to go to them and begin to lay out the love of Jesus? To go to the people we know, bring them in to the family of God. I think that is a safe and great place to start, even if it's a little bit scary. To go to the people we know and begin to tell them about Jesus. And again, in both Damascus and Jerusalem, what does Saul do? He just seems to simply be talking about Jesus. He's using Scripture to prove who Jesus is. He's talking about the love of Jesus. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the person they've always been waiting for. That's not a hard message to share with other people, but it's the most important message. Evangelism, sharing the good news, doesn't work if we never talk about Jesus. I remember in college, it was very popular to quote St. Francis of Assisi. I'm sure you've all done this. To quote St. Francis of Assisi, who says something like, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It's like a common thing that we sometimes would throw around in college. Sorry if you didn't have a similar experience. But we would throw that around, and it was like an excuse, right, to not actually talk about Jesus. We would throw this around in a way that we would just say, well, if we just love people well, eventually, if we just love people in the way that Jesus loves them, then eventually they're going to come to be saved. And maybe that's true, but at some point, you have to talk about Jesus. Otherwise, you're just a nice person doing nice things in a kind of a crummy world. So we need to be bold and talk about Jesus, just like Saul does here. Saul doesn't walk in and sit down and just hang out with these people. He comes into the community and he starts to talk about Jesus. And I want you to note that the people don't respond the way we expect. The Jews aren't converted. The Hellenistic Jews are not converted. If you look at this story, it does not look like a success story. Saul here is a failure in some sense, right? He's not getting those massive numbers. He's trying to lead a crusade, but nobody's coming to the altar at the end. It looks horrible. But as one commentator noted, as I read this week, success is not defined by numbers, but by faithfulness in giving out the gospel. Success is not defined by numbers, but by faithfulness in giving out the gospel. I remember early on, as we started New City Neighbors, in our first board meetings, as we were trying to build our donor base and get people excited about this work, I was constantly under pressure to come up with great stories of transformation. We needed to have these success stories where we had numbers of kids coming to know the Lord. And I was a disappointment to them for months, I'm sure. Ministry and proclaiming the good news does not always mean that we have immediate numbers and really is not the point. When God calls us to proclaim the news, it isn't so we can boast about the number of people that we brought into the faith. It's so that we can proclaim the good news and be faithful to the calling that we have. If people come to faith, that's great. That's what we want. But we don't need to feel sad when it doesn't happen. I mean, if you look at the text this morning, Saul doesn't seem to lament the way it went down in Damascus or in Jerusalem. Maybe he didn't have time to lament it. Maybe it didn't get recorded. But regardless, Luke is really kind of communicating that Saul at this point is not lamenting the fact that these people don't respond. He's just moving on to the next place to do it all again. He's looking for people who will respond. And I think it's also important to note that Saul is not in the business of getting martyred. He's not in the business of getting martyred. We've seen Stephen martyred for the faith, and it seemed to be God's will that it would be his time for that to happen. But for Saul, even though there's an opportunity for him to be martyred for the faith in Damascus and Jerusalem, he flees both times. I don't think that's because he has a lack of conviction. I don't think it means he's a coward. I simply think that what's going on here as he proclaims the good news is that God has a purpose for him. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, and he needs to keep escaping to do the good work. He needs to keep going. Proclaiming the good news doesn't always mean people need to be in harm's way to do it. again, we get caught up in these missionary stories of people overseas in harm's way. And I think that that is important and vital work for the kingdom, but that's not what we are all called to do. We're not all called to have our lives on the line in a martyrdom kind of way. We're all called to proclaim the good news, but it isn't always going to go smooth. People are not always going to respond favorably, but we must still proclaim. Saul didn't give up in Damascus. He didn't give up in Jerusalem, and he kept going until his death. Saul was super unsuccessful in our terms at the beginning of his ministry. And yet he didn't let that get him down. He just kept going, faithfully carrying the good news of Jesus. And so I want you to also think about this. Proclaiming the good news isn't something we do for a season of life. It's what we do our entire life as we live for Jesus. Saul didn't again stop at the beginning, even though he could have said, God, you picked me, but clearly I'm not very good at this. I retire. I'm done. He kept going until the end, and this is what we're called to as well. Sometimes I think we get caught up in this idea that we serve God for a time, but we don't serve God for a time. It's a whole life kind of thing. We can proclaim the good news of Jesus from our deathbed, and I think that if we are able to, we should. Another thing I want to grab from the text this morning, and I think this is equally as important to proclaiming the good news, as we think about our believer's mission, proclaiming the good news is part of it, but being discipled is another part of what happens in our text this morning. Again, he is learning and growing as he works in Damascus and Jerusalem. God is moving in his life, but he struggles. He goes to Arabia for a time to be discipled and grow and to study the word. He is engaged in scripture, and even though all of that takes place, he still needs Barnabas to come alongside him and really disciple him in Jerusalem. It's Barnabas who makes the way for him to go into the community of faith. Barnabas pours into his life all the time. Later we see that Barnabas is the one who brings Saul to Antioch to help start the church there. And Barnabas, again, seems to be shepherding him and guiding him and moving in him. Barnabas is the one who goes on the first missionary journey with Saul. Again, Saul needs somebody with him to coach him and guide him. Saul, again, we just need to keep thinking about this. Saul is the greatest missionary in the church, and he is also somebody who is constantly needing to be discipled as well. Saul has constant, and there's all kinds of stories of Saul discipling people, but you need to keep in mind that Saul is also somebody who is being discipled. And so I mention this because, like last week's call to daily conversion, we need to, as people of God, be regularly discipled as well. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. It's a trick question. Are you ready? Raise your hand this morning if you know everything there is to know about following Jesus. I got you where I want you. Are you ready? Now you're in trouble because I have you backed into a corner. If you don't know everything there is to know about following Jesus, then what are you doing to be discipled? If you don't know everything there is to know about following Jesus, then what are you doing to be discipled? Again, Saul had Barnabas literally with him for years. The disciples had Jesus discipling them for 3 years. Timothy had Saul, Paul. And so think about this. Who do you have that is discipling you? Who do you have that is discipling you? Who are you discipling? And maybe what priorities do you need to change so you have more time for faith formation? See, here at Fourth Reformed Church, we actually have opportunities for you to grow and be discipled in your faith. We really have these opportunities. We have a men's Bible study that meets every week where men can gather and grow in their faith. We have a men's ministry that is really rising up and doing some great stuff. And again, where men can grow. We have this great women's ministry at Forth where women have opportunities to be discipled and grow through Bible study, through Tuesday morning Bible study. We have this crazy prayer shawl knitting group that gets together every week, and they knit prayer shawls together in the presence of Connie Larson, who I know is somebody who is discipling them in many different ways. She's a woman of faith unlike any that I've ever met. She's incredible. There are opportunities for you to grow. As well, there's adult Christian ed. There are small groups. There are things outside of the life of Fourth Reformed Church. There's Bible study fellowships. There's MOPS. There are places you can go in your... Because we don't all operate on the same time schedule. I get that. There are places you can go to be discipled. And the question for you this morning is, are you being discipled? Y'all just said you don't know everything. Parents and adults of Fourth Reformed Church, lend me your ear. The best way to teach our children the importance of learning about Jesus is to model a life where you are learning about Jesus. One of the most crazy things that happens to me all the time as I work with, as I work in the community is I hear this from parents. Parents who never darken the door of a church. What programs do you have for our kids? Because when I was a kid, it was so valuable for me to go to church, and I really want my kid to have that experience. They don't want the experience for themselves, but they want it for their kids. And I always, I push back on that from time to time. If I know the person, I'm like, well, what are you doing to grow? What are you doing to, blossom in your faith? And typically, there's not much of a response, but I wonder how much of that is true within the community of believers as well. We want our children to grow, and so we drop them off at youth group while small group is going on in the building. What if we're communicating to our kids that Bible study is important for them, but not for us? And if that's the message we are communicating, then maybe youth group isn't going to have the kind of results we hoped it would have. And that's not to say anything about Alicia back there either. See, I think that what we model with our lives is way more important than what we say. If we say growing in our faith is important, but never model that in our own lives, we have this mixed message. It's like, I'm not going to tarnish the image of my mom for too many of you here this morning, but my mom, for years, was a chain smoker. And if you ever went to our house and surprised her, you would catch her with a cigarette in her hand. She was a chain smoker. And it was not uncommon for her to be with a cigarette in her hand, say, "You better never smoke, boy. It's bad for you." And yet she kept smoking, right? It's the same kind of thing. When we challenge our children to live a particular way but don't model that ourselves, we're creating this false tension. And so I really challenge you this morning, since none of you raised your hands, to find ways to be discipled. Find ways to be discipled. If it's important for your kids, it's important for you. If it's important for the family around you, you have to lead as well. Find ways to grow. It's not something that's going to hurt you. I promise. We don't do anything mean at small groups. We don't do anything mean at other Bible studies. It's generally open the Bible and talk about Jesus. It's not mean. It's way less mean than what I'm doing right now. Way less mean. How are you modeling faith for your kids? Students of Forth, now it's your turn. Students of Forth, are you ready? Don't let the extracurricular stuff that seems so important get in the way of your faith formation. It will be tempting to engage in every single activity you can, because that's what school life is like. And I'm not saying that stuff is bad, because it's not. It's where we get to learn a little bit about who we are and grow in our abilities and find out a lot about ourselves. But we still can't let that be the number one priority in our lives. So students of fourth, I want to encourage you to engage in ways where you are focused on Jesus. Look for those opportunities and don't let the world push them out. Look, we're all busy. We're all busy. And I know some of you are thinking that this morning. Like, we're busy, man. Leave us alone. I get it. I get busy right now. I get it. I'm running New City Neighbors. I'm doing extra stuff around here. And I love all of it. I'm not complaining. I get busy. I get that it's hard to carve out time. But again, I think just even thinking about what Branson said a few weeks ago, we need to reprioritize our time. Elena, the program director at New City Neighbors, told me a few weeks ago that the biggest difference between people who volunteer and don't volunteer in ministry is the number of hours of TV they watch. It's not chasing something here or there. It's not work. It's TV. And so, again, I think that applies to not just volunteering, but anything in our lives. We need to keep our priorities straight. If we're busy, but we have time to watch 6 hours of TV at night, we're probably not that busy. I know there's some good shows out there, but it doesn't count. Jesus called his disciples to follow him, not when they had extra time, but all the time. And it's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to go after that calling, but Jesus is worth everything we give him. When we give our time to following sports, especially if you're a Lions fan, all that gives you back is heartache. Right? I mean, when we give our time to following teams and get excited about them and they lose, all it gives us is heartache. When we give all of our time to our job, a lot of times all that gives us back is stress and a feeling of being run down. When we give all of our time to TV, all that gives us is broken down bodies, which are not functioning well anymore from our sitting down. And it also gives us maybe an escape from reality, but guess what? Reality is still there. But when we give our lives to Jesus, when we pursue him, he actually gives us back something better than anything we could imagine. Jesus is the one thing that if we give our entire lives to, it won't crush us at the end. If we follow Jesus passionately, if we pursue him boldly, if we move in his direction, Jesus promises us the greatest reward of all time, to be in his presence someday. The more time we give to Jesus, the more we see that Jesus is not just a guy who died on a cross and rose from the dead. That is an important aspect of who Jesus is, but Jesus is so much more. The more we spend time with Jesus, the more we grasp the depth of his love, his concern for our lives, his passion for the way we live, and he points us to living the fullest life possible. People of God, you are already believers in Jesus. But you need to be discipled and you need to grow. And so be discipled. Grow in strength like Saul and watch God use you in his kingdom. You have already turned to Jesus. Now get up and follow him. Get up and follow the one who calls you to a rich life of joy and blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being our God. I thank you for calling us to something so much more than what we settle for. God, there's a sense in which as believers we settle for just this introductory faith, but you've called us to be a part of something much bigger. God, we see in the life of Saul that you, as he's changed, he's given a mission, and that mission is not just for him. That mission is for us as well, God. You've given us this mission to follow Jesus, to proclaim his good news, to grow in faith. You love us where we're at, but you love us so much that you don't keep us there. You keep pushing us forward. You keep molding us to be like Jesus. Help us to be molded like Jesus. Help us to follow Jesus. Help us to be his ambassadors in this world. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to set aside some of our daily routine to grow in you, to be discipled, to pursue the Jesus who always pursues us. Heavenly Father, I pray this in your name. Amen.